by way of preface. The elders of this assembly acknowledge and confess to you that we have not been diligent about the required holiness of the church, that we have failed. Coming under conviction before the Lord, we have determined that, God helping us, we will not fail again. This statement is the product of a great deal of study, months of study on the part of the elders, additional study on the part of the deacons. We believe that this is the teaching of the Word of God, and we call upon everyone who is a believer that associates themselves in any way with Northeast Bible Chapel to obey this completely. And we are going to make every effort to make it possible for God to bless us, because we have a serious view of holiness. Now, we claim to be a New Testament church, and there are certain facets of our fellowship in which we think we are following the New Testament. When we say a New Testament church, we are saying that we believe that the Word of God provides sufficient and authoritative guidelines for the operation of the church. It is not just applicable to the matter of salvation and to the matter of holy living, but that the Word of God gives us more than enough information as to how God expects the church to operate. Because of this, we believe and practice here the centrality of Jesus Christ as being Lord of the church. We provide in a practical way for worship and the expression of the priesthood of believers. We make an effort to provide for the exercise of gifted men in the teaching of the Word of God to the corporate body, and of gifted women to other women. But the Word of God also teaches that the church is to be loving and holy. And that typified the New Testament church. And we feel that we have, as leaders, failed in this regard, and we do not want to fail again. Turn with me to John chapter 13. John 13. Now, the Lord Jesus is making a new command for his followers. And it says, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." This is then quoted again in 1 John. Turn with me to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter 3:8. "Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that ye are called to this, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile." So what is the connection between discipline and holiness and love? Well, if you love your child, what do? You correct him or her, don't you? Why? Why don't you let them play with the light socket? Why not? Let them have the freedom. Let them do it. But no, if you love them, you stop them. Why? So they will not hurt themselves. So they won't cause themselves harm. And as time goes on, there's all kinds of instructions. There's all kinds of rules and regulations that you apply to them as they're young, so that they will grow and be able to have a successful and happy life ultimately. And it's a sign of love when there is discipline, when people are instructed. Unfortunately, we often miss the point in the church that love is not just a feeling. It is an earnest desire for the benefit of the other believer. So, we want to instruct each other. We want to assume responsibility for correcting each other. Why? So that you can live a happy and fruitful life and not come under the judgment of God. That's the motivation now to all of this that is going to be said about discipline. It's love. And the greatest example of the deficiency of our love is the unwillingness that we have to go to each other and offer a word of correction when it's needed. In effect, our attitude is, well, if God brings you under judgment for that, tough. But if you see, as we read in Galatians 6:1, your brother overtaken in a fault, ye that are spiritual are supposed to restore him, restore her. Going with that meek and quiet spirit referred to in James 1:19 and 20. Going with that spirit and saying, now brother, you know, if you persist in this course, you are going to incur the judgment of God. If you do this, you're going to make God unhappy, because the Bible says here is the way it should be done. But you see, the sad fact is that by and large, we love ourselves. And so we won't go to another brother or sister because we're afraid of what they'll think of us. Or we're afraid that they will ostracize us, or they won't like us anymore. And we need to face the fact that the failure to go to other Christians when we are observing bad practices is lack of love. We need to call it what it is. Now let's pray. What am I going to ask you to pray today? God, make me serious about this subject. That's what I'd like you to pray. Make me serious about this subject. Now just pray that, please. Our God and Father, we humble ourselves under your mighty hand. How vicious of us to think that everything is so wonderful and we are doing everything right, when here is a glaring command from the Word of God that is honored more in the breach than in the practice. Deliver us from that lazy, unloving attitude whereby we refuse to correct those we are supposed to love. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. The first page of this outline, or it's not an outline, the first page of this paper is devoted to what is meant by the term discipline.
discipline. And you will see in the first paragraph that it says discipline is training that develops self-control and maintains order. It is designed to promote effectiveness, obedience, and finally is that which corrects or punishes. Now the church is to be the holy body of Christ. And you will see as you go down that there are different forms of discipline that are taken by believers on a personal level and are preventative in nature. It might include a word of exhortation. Brother, we would like to hear more from you at the open meeting. It might include an invitation to attend a Bible study so that a person would advance more in the faith. Everyone is responsible for exhorting everyone else. There is the reminder. You know, I thought you said a few years ago that you were going to do this. How are you doing with it? And then you find out that the person is not pursuing. And so a word of reminder. It could be a warning. Some young person is going out with a lot of unconverted people. And so it behooves someone to say, you know, brother, if you persist, you might end up wanting to marry an unsaved person, and the Bible says you can't. A word of warning. Those are all designed to be preventative. Now, there's scriptures under this. Now, you may have questions about this paper. Don't ask any of the elders or deacons any questions until you've gone home, read it carefully, and read all the Bible verses. Then, we are all willing, every one of us are willing, to answer any of your questions. But go home and make sure you read all the scriptures. There is a discipline that is remedial and taken by the church, maybe a rebuke. A sinning elder must be rebuked before everyone. And then the elders of the church may call upon everyone to shun or avoid or withdraw from those involved. And the things are listed: ungodly and fruitless discussion, to shun those who teach heresy, to shun people who refuse to work. And if you would turn with me to Romans chapter 16, which gives one of the clear-cut examples of how this practice is to be carried on. You know, we often think of discipline as excommunication, and when anybody says discipline, that's what they mean. But that's not what the Bible says, and that's why we have this paper and why we're teaching this. Discipline is not putting a person out of the fellowship. That is the ultimate act of discipline. All of these actions are discipline, designed to produce godliness and encourage growth in the part of the people of God. Romans 16:17 says, "Now I beseech you, brethren," it's addressed to all the church at Rome, "mark them who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them." And that does not mean that a person that is causing a division is put out of the fellowship. You see, now, this paper is an ideal paper. It's based upon the Bible. You didn't have any place else to go. If you were at Corinth and were put out, you didn't go to another church. Because the only other church was that temple up on the hill where they were worshiping the goddess. And so if you were a Christian, you had no place else to go. One of our difficulties is that here, 1900 years later, if you don't like it here, you can go someplace else. But the fact remains that it is a horror to be put out of the fellowship of believers. And if one church or assembly puts you out because another one receives you, does not mean that God has been made happy. Now listen, that's what really matters, the opinion of God. And it says that God resists the proud. That's addressed to believers. Would you believe it? One of the only ways in which I can explain the differences in growth that you see in different believers for the same period of time is, I think that often there are believers who are being resisted by God. And the church. In 1 Corinthians 5, we read that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. I wonder what would be true at Northeast Bible Chapel if every sin was confessed before God and every believer was diligently pursuing the pleasure of God. We would have much more difficulty with our seating than we do, I am sure. Now, you can be called upon to avoid a person. That does not mean a person is excluded from the fellowship. Now, I'd like to draw your attention to the underlined and capitalized statement in the next paragraph from the bottom on the first page. Until all the steps listed in Matthew 18, 15 to 17 are followed, there is no scriptural basis for an individual to act to avoid or withdraw from another believer in the fellowship apart from the corporate action of the entire body. Until you have gone to the person, received no satisfaction, and have taken others, and received no satisfaction, and it has been brought to the church, and no satisfaction has been judged, and the other person has been judged by the church, you have no right to decide that there is a brother or a sister with whom you cannot fellowship. You have no right to do that until those steps are taken. You say, well, what if the church won't act? Let's deal with that when it arises. Let's not just draw up what may be or what could be or may what have happened, what has happened in some other place. I could tell you the horror tales of other churches where these things have happened. The point is that we have prepared this statement and it is our intention to do exactly what the Bible says. We have a sneaking suspicion that we are not going to be very popular ultimately. But in the end, the elders want to be popular with God. You have no right to turn from another believer until all these steps have been followed. In the most extreme step, there is excommunication. But remember that the aim of all discipline is not to get back at somebody, not to be able to put somebody else down under your thumb. The aim of all discipline is reconciliation and restoration to the fellowship. It is not sufficient to punish. The end of the matter is to be restoration. And so, those people that have been disciplined in this church are on the elders' list and they are prayed for week in and week out that God would bring them back. That God would bring them back. Now, page 2. All discipline beyond self-discipline takes as its pattern Matthew chapter 18. Now, it's quoted there, so you don't have to read in your Bible, but if you have a different translation, you might want to follow with me. I want to read those verses. Now, if you are fortunate enough to have the words of Jesus in red, as I am, they make them stand out. This is the most authoritative statement that can be made. This is a statement that is made by Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee an heathen man and a tax collector. Step one, private rebuke. First, there is a trespass or the discovery of a fault in another saint. You say, well, it's not a fault, it's not a trespass against me. In 1 Corinthians 5:6, when the apostle is advocating that the man who is having sexual relations with his stepmother be put out of the fellowship, he makes a potent statement. He says, you've got to put him out because a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Listen, if you are sinning and it comes to my attention and you're in the fellowship of the church, you're hurting me. You're hurting me. Taking it personally. I spend a great deal of time to prepare messages on the book of Hebrews. My prayer is that Jesus Christ would be lifted up and that others would be attracted to faith in him and to grow in appreciation for him. I have invested years of my life. If you're sinning and the Holy Spirit's blessing is held back, I'm wasting my time. I don't want to. I'm saying just as a personal example. Because that leaven of sin is permeating the entire body, and the blessing of God is held back from the entire body because of it. Now, that's not me saying that. That's 1 Corinthians 5:6. So, if it is a personal matter, if you have heard that brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so is saying this about you or saying that about you, or you feel that they have cheated you in some business deal, or they have not been fair, the first thing that you must do is go to that person. And we believe, the elders and the deacons, that this extends beyond personal affront and applies to any sin which comes to my attention. If I come to know that you are doing some wicked thing, even if it isn't against me personally, I am responsible. And what's more, everyone in this room that is a believer that fellowships here is responsible. Now that's important. Any believer who knows of sin is to go to the one sinning. If we were going to take the time and read, you read it, Leviticus 5:1-5, you will find out that the people that had knowledge of an offense or sin were as guilty as the people that did it. In the case of Korah, I don't want to go in at great length, Numbers 16, Korah and a few of his associates railed on Moses and disagreed with Moses and Aaron and their leadership. Isn't it curious to you that God destroyed them and their families as well? The earth opened up and everybody went down. Achan, we've been studying the book of Joshua on Sunday night. And the people of God, you see how, now these are Old Testament illustrations, indicate how this works. A little leaven, there was Achan. God had said, now in Jericho, you don't take anything with you. But Achan, he had found some, I don't know what a Babylonish garment is, but it must have been really nice clothes. And he had gotten some, he had gotten some money, and he had it buried in this tent. And so the army goes out against Ai, and what happens? Thousands die. You think God is different today? You think the sin of any one of you has no influence upon me? Of course it does. Thousands die at the gates of Ai. And so, they've got to discover who's at fault. And finally, they have cast lots and they've come down to Achan. And Achan's, it's interesting. His family, it says even the little children were killed by God. Because let me tell you, his wife and his children knew what they had done. You can't bury it in the heart of your tent. Dig up the tent and bury it and have the rest of the family not know. And they all died. You were guilty. As far as God is concerned, you were guilty. And that's true today. In James chapter 4, verse 17, it says, "To him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin." Now again, remember, we're still on step one. Oswald Chambers, in that masterful devotional guide, My Utmost for His Highest, has many pithy statements. But one that particularly attracted me years ago was, God gives discernment, not for criticism, but for intercession. And so you're praying, or you're riding downtown, or through some means it comes to your attention that a brother or a sister is doing something that's sinful. The first step in the recovery of that person is to go to them, as we read in Matthew 18, alone. Alone. Without gossip or consultation with any person beyond yourselves. You have no right. Once you know something, or you think you know something, or you have been offended, to tell another living soul. Now let me stress this. I do not believe that the Bible's prescription against backbiting does not apply in the family. I do not believe a husband has a right to tell his wife and gossip with his wife. I do not believe a wife has a right to gossip with her husband. I do not believe that the children should sit there while the parents gossip about other believers. We could look, and we should, in James chapter 3. This is where we fail. There are many things that we find wrong with each other. Undoubtedly, many of you have found things wrong with me. But who comes and tells you? And then you find out that so-and-so has been saying this over here, and so-and-so has been saying that over there. And they become guilty maybe of a far greater crime in the sight of God than anything that you have ever done. The point is, it says you go to that person alone. Now look what it says in James chapter 3. Read selected verses. Verse 2, "For in many things we all stumble. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect or a mature man, and able also to bridle the whole body." Verse 8. "But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father. And therewith curse we men, who are made after the similitude of God." Verse 14. "But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descended not from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonical. For where envy and strife are, there is confusion, and every evil work." Is to go to the other believer, alone, without gossip, without consultation. Go to the person. Go to the person. You go with the spirit of meekness. You go with a lowly mind. "Brother, I heard. Sister, someone told me this. Is that true? I saw you going into a certain place downtown. Was that you I saw?" And you go to the person. Now, some people really
you might think they'd have the gift of criticism. Some people are quite capable of criticizing everybody and everything. Fortunately, we don't have a lot of people like that. But the fact of the matter is that even the most critical person rarely follows the biblical path and go to the person. We, the elders, would like to begin to follow the practice that if we hear of a criticism, we would like to take you to that other person. If you will not go yourself, we will advise you to go if we hear it. If you will not go, we may compel you to go. There was a great man in the early days of assemblies named Robert Chapman. Robert Chapman was quite a slight man, not quite 5 feet tall. But every Saturday, by way of preparation for the work on Sunday, he worked on a wood lathe. There was not a person in the church that didn't have a sandwich bowl or some other thing that he had made. He really wasn't a very inventive man. He made a lot of the same thing. But as a result, he had very strong hands. And in this assembly in Barnstable, England, if he overheard someone saying something, he would grab that person by the hand and say, "Let us go immediately and tell so-and-so so that they can be corrected." Listen, it wasn't long before everybody at least looked over their shoulder to see if Mr. Chapman could hear them. But you see, God is hearing all the time. God is hearing all the time. And he would draw people along. It is our earnest intention to do that. Forewarned is forearmed. If you have something of criticism, if you have observed a person in a sin, or if you individually have been personally offended by someone else, something they've said, something they've done, the first step is to go to them alone. And we expect you to do it. We expect you to do it. Why? Out of love. Out of love. Because if they are really wrong and they persist in this wrong action, what's going to happen to them? They'll incur the judgment of God. It'll come upon them. And if they're in the fellowship and are staying in the fellowship, it'll come upon us. The withholding of blessing, the withholding of a legitimate advancement that God perhaps would like to give us, but is unable to because of unconfessed sin. So you don't gossip or consult with anyone else. Because the idea is, if you love that person, you want to keep knowledge of sin as narrow as possible. The dirty linen of the saints isn't to be strewn out for all to see immediately. If your son or daughter does a wicked thing, do you want everyone to know, or do you want to weep in private over it? Here we are. The fellowship of saints. And when you tell somebody else, it proves you don't love that person. It proves you don't care. You want others to know about their wickedness or something they've done to you. You want everybody else to know. And I submit to you that God hates it. God hates that. If you cannot develop the obedience or the courage to go to the person face to face, at the very least, keep your mouth shut. Please. Keep your mouth shut. If you cannot do what the Bible says and go face to face, keep your mouth shut. Say nothing to no one. But the biblical path is to go. Now, if you go, last paragraph on page 2. If you go, again back to Matthew 18, you must forgive the person if they ask for forgiveness. This is not an option. It is not discretionary. You do not have a right to say, well, I'll think about whether I'll forgive you. Listen to what the Lord says. Verse 21 is Peter's question. Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times 7. And then he begins to tell a story about a man who was forgiven and wouldn't forgive some fellow workers. And he's telling a story about how God looks at it. Verse 35. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother his trespasses. Now notice that little thing. From his heart. From his heart. In the other passage, which is listed here in Luke 17, it says that if your brother comes to you and has sinned against you, and you ask for forgiveness 7 times in a day, you've got to forgive him. Now, it's not your right to determine his repentance on this personal level. If he says, well, I'm sorry, and then does the same thing again, and says, I'm sorry, you have to forgive him. And he does it again. You know, we might let one go by. Some very spiritual people might let it go by twice. The giants of the earth might let it go by 3 times. Jesus Christ says, minimum, 490 times. Minimum. And I don't think he means you can count it up. You know, well, he sinned against me. There's 488, 489, 490. Now I can get them. You know what it says in 1 Corinthians 13 about love? It says, keeps no account of wrong suffered. So you couldn't get past the one. And you've been offended. And you've been offended again. And you've been offended again. And again. And again. And again. You can stop forgiving them when Jesus Christ stops forgiving you. And not before. Now we need to take instruction from this. Because the sad thing is that I have firsthand knowledge of cases in this very meeting of individuals who have harbored for years offenses against other people. And every now and then in the right situation it slips out. Which means they've never forgiven the person. They may have said they'll forgive them, but they haven't done it. Now listen, we're not to be that way. The Bible condemns that. Jesus Christ says that if we do not forgive each other, we shall not have from God the Father the forgiveness that we want. And there are those great passages. He that has judgment without mercy shall have judgment without mercy. And so if you want the brakes to be put on your spiritual life and your personal growth in godliness and in the knowledge of the Savior, be unforgiving. I guarantee that God will hold you back. He won't give you what you need. Page 3. Step 2 is plural rebuke. Worked hard to get all these P's in. I hope you appreciate it, please. Private rebuke, plural rebuke. Now the person will not respond. So it is the second step is to take one or two others to the offending party. This is not the Bible's teaching, but it is our considered opinion that the one or two who are asked to accompany you should be from the leadership of the church, the elders or the deacons. Why? Why take others with you? You know, if your cause is not right, you will not be able to get godly men or godly women to agree with you. You won't be able to. Well, this person stepped on my toe in the hallway, and I just really am so offended. And they refuse to even acknowledge it. And you try and get one of the elders to go with you on that. Don't hold your breath. Well, you know, a lot of our offenses are that petty, that small. But you must get two others, one or two others. And the concept of Matthew 18 seems to be that these men are investigating the charge. And thus, if the person refuses to respond, refuses to acknowledge wrong, refuses to repent of a sin, you have one or two others to testify to the church as to the facts of the matter. If the person is self-willed, unrepentant, has a spirit of self-vindication, having examined the matter and the facts been arrived at, and they refuse to turn from their way, step three is a public rebuke. Now, at this point, we do not have a biblical illustration. How do you do it? And we feel that perhaps what we would have to do is make an announcement concerning the facts of the case and call upon the person publicly to turn from their sin or their offense against another person. Now, if they fail to respond, the matter requires further action. And that's where we come to the most severe of the steps of discipline, purging or excommunication. Now, I would like to draw your attention under step four to consideration one. The elders or deacons do not excommunicate anyone. It is the church which is called upon to act. In Matthew 18:17, it says, tell it to the church. They're told in 1 Corinthians 5:13 to put away from among yourselves that wicked person. In 2 Corinthians 2:6, when the apostle is advising them to take the man back who has repented, he says, this punishment was inflicted of the many. And the word many, and I searched it out with great care, is majority. It is the church which exercises the discipline of excommunication, not the elders or the deacons. Consideration two, godly men should investigate the issue. The facts must be arrived at. And they have to be men who will not gossip, treat the matter lightly, or be spiritually hurt by the facts, or destroyed by the matter. And then the church should voice their judgment. Okay, how do we arrive at this practically? This is what we consider that we will do. A special meeting of the saints would be called. This should be a special meeting so that the shame of the saints will not be exposed to everyone, including the unbelievers. We would try to set this meeting at a time, perhaps a Saturday night, that would be good for all, with sufficient time allowed for prayer and confession. And then we call together the believers, those individuals who have investigated the facts, serve as prosecutors, and they present the facts. And what we will do is, starting from the most spiritually mature to the youngest, ask you individually to voice your opinion and your judgment of the facts. Do these facts warrant the person being put out of the meeting? And we'll call upon you by name. And we'll start from the most mature, and we'll hear from everyone. And the decision of the church, the opinion of the believers, will serve to be the guide. And if the person has been found in unrepenting sin, they will be excluded from every meeting of the church. And we will call upon every believer to have absolutely no social contact with them whatsoever. I remember Alan Crane telling me about he was visiting a Lisu village where in much of the Lisu church they practiced discipline. And he came up to a man that he knew to be a brother, but he didn't know that the man was under discipline. And he put out his hand, and the man said, "Oh, no." He said, "I can't give you the right hand of fellowship. I'm under discipline." You remember that? Yeah, I remember him telling me that. "I can't shake your hand. I can't give you the right hand of fellowship because I'm under discipline." Now, Alan didn't know that. The man had enough sense to realize what his state was, that he had been disciplined by the church. There'd be no social contact. Now, what about family members? We cannot support this with a "thus saith the Lord," but it is our opinion that this would not apply to family members. The family was instituted long before the fall, and it does not apply. The action of the church does not sever the ties of family. So a father who has got a son who's been disciplined is still his father and is still to have a fatherly relationship toward him, and vice versa, all the way around as far as the family is concerned. That is our considered opinion. Okay, there are practical questions. You must read them. And after reading and studying, you have some specific questions. Any one of the elders, any one of the deacons will do their best to answer your question. If we are loving one another, we are going to be correcting one another. The person who is never corrected may be so foolish as to think that they have nothing to correct. Anybody that knows anything about themselves knows that that's crazy. Nobody's that good. You know, it says in the Proverbs, "Blessed are the wounds of a friend." I'll give you a little personal example. The elders' meetings are on Thursday night. I have an office with Francis Holmes, who's a fellow elder. It is a wonderful thing that on Friday morning, on occasion, for Francis to come in and say, "Boy, I thought you were really a little too hard-nosed on that last night." You know, I love Francis. He's my best friend in this meeting. That makes me love him more. Makes me love him more. Why? Because I don't want to be too hard-nosed at the meeting. I don't want to be wrong. I don't want God to put the seal of death on my ministry. I want somebody to tell me. Now, nobody really likes to be criticized until you get into the habit of being criticized and seeing its benefit. And once you see the benefit, you will rejoice at any loving person who tells you the truth. Any loving person who tells you the truth. So let's love one another, and let's demonstrate it by going to each other privately if there is an offense or a person has fallen into sin. Now, I know in 50 minutes we have not covered the subject. You read the paper. Ask questions after you've studied it. But this we call upon you. The elders and the deacons of this church call upon you, the body of believers that meets here, to practice these teachings. For Jesus' sake. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we acknowledge that you are great. You have created the heaven and the earth. We ourselves are the product of your creative power. And even more, those of us who are saved have been saved by the blood of Christ. We pray that you would help us to bring great pleasure to you and honor to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by our love and holiness demonstrated among the saints who meet at Northeast Bible Chapel. We want this for the honor of Christ, and we also want this so that you will be able to bless us so that you will be able to pour out upon us the full power of the Holy Spirit in the salvation of souls and in the growth of the saints. We want these things because the Bible says you want them, and we want to want what you want. Help us in our feebleness to obey. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.